Yes. That reminds me of one more thing. Okay, now I think we're ready. Lovely, lovely glasses. Well, again, good morning, everyone. Thanks for joining us in this space as we continue to talk about the Word of God and its relationship to Scripture, which we often call the Word of God. And also, of course, we'll say more about this at the 10:30 hour, but... Oh, yeah. Jeff, a lot of echo. Even with it muted? I think it's muted already, but... Okay, they'll work on it. Sorry for the echo. Maybe we turn it down a little? I don't know. Whatever we can do. Anyway, that's all distraction. Let me go back to the point. Just wanted to say Happy Mother's Day, of course, to everyone in here and all the moms. We'll say more about this in a few minutes when we get to service, but... Happy Mother's Day to everyone. Also, before we get to class, let me say about next week. Lisa and I are going to be gone next Sunday. And during our 9:30 hour, we're going to do coffee and donuts and a fellowship hour. And I want to invite everyone, I hope you can still come and participate in that, even though there won't be a time of class. And you know us, Church of Christ people, we love our class time, right? Even though there won't be a class, although there will be for kids and for youth still. So for the teens and the youngest kids, there'll still be classes. But next week we'll do sort of, a fellowship time together, coffee and donuts. And I hope you can come and participate in that during this hour. It's good for us to be in community together. And it's not just a filler. It's essential to who we are. This is our primary moment. Sunday is our primary moment to build community. We often don't see one another throughout the week. So this is our moment. So I just want to say next week we'll do a fellowship hour during this time. And I hope you can come and engage with one another and have good conversations before worship begins at 10:30. So anyway, just a note on next week. Okay, Scripture and the Word of God. Here's what I'd like to do today. I'd like to begin with a passage from Psalm 137, and I'm only going to do the second half. The first half of it is lovely. The second half, not so much so. And so we're going to do just the second half. And the reason I want to do this is we talked about last week three ways of understanding how to read Scripture. Not just how to understand Scripture, but how to actually go about reading Scripture. And we talked about those three, univocal, equivocal, and we didn't get to analogical, so we will today. But before we get to analogical, I just want to read a passage and just ask ourselves, how would a univocal reading work with this passage? How would an equivocal reading respond to this passage? Then we'll talk a little bit about the analogical and then ask what it does with this passage. So I choose this one only because it's so outrageous. It's helpful. There's some downsides to choosing this as an explanation, which I'll get to later, but I hope it'll be helpful just because it is so outrageous. So here's Psalm 137. If you can't remember what Psalm 137 says, again, the second half of it, verses 5 through 9, here's how it goes. Yes, I've done three, so it should have happened. Okay, it reads like this. A lament, you know, for the people who are in captivity. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand wither. Let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites the day of Jerusalem's fall, how they said, tear it down, down to its foundations. O daughter Babylon, you devastator, happy shall they be who pay you back what you have done to us. Happy shall they be who take your little ones and dash them against the rock. Yeah, yeah. Yikes, right. I mean, this is quite an extraordinary verse. Interestingly, it never once comes up in the lectionary. So we have not prayed this verse to start service any time over the last many years at all. And it makes you wonder. This is part of our scriptures. This is part of that word that we hope we will hear God's word through. And yet, it says this. How then does a univocal, an equivocal, and an analogical reading, how does it hear these words? If you can remember a little bit about what we talked about last week regarding a univocal, which is sort of like the unambiguous, every word, every letter of Scripture is a letter and word from God. And then the equivocal, which is more like an ambiguous understanding about Scripture. These are human words that come from a human perspective solely. It focuses on the words themselves. And so how would a univocal understanding of Scripture read this passage? And the answer might be something like this. The church should pray these words. Because this is God's word. And if God says it's good, and even if you don't understand how, you just pray it anyway. Because there must be, at least at times, there must be situations where it's okay to dash little ones against rocks. Yeah. Yes, yeah. This is quite a passage on Mother's Day, isn't it? Yeah. And of course, for all of us, that feels horrendous and difficult, right? So then, what do you do with this? And it becomes a deep struggle, obviously. I mean, it's a struggle for all three ways of understanding and reading Scripture, no doubt about it. But especially for the univocal reading, if these words, word for word, letter by letter, are the Word of God, it is difficult to understand how to do this other than just to grit your teeth and say, well, I guess if God said it, and to move on. So you can see again the trouble. And I'm using, maybe the most extreme case in Scripture to make the point. So there is some hyperbole here, but nevertheless, it hopefully helps you understand. On the other hand, an equivocal reading where this isn't God's word, these are human words, right? The equivocal reading is going to say something like this. The church, frankly, should never pray these words. I mean, there's just never an instant where we should pray these instance where we should pray these words. That's why they don't show up in the lectionary. That's why we never start service on a Sunday morning. That's why Javon doesn't come up here and say, hey, everyone, stand up. We're going to read back and forth together Psalm 137, 5 through 9, when he's offering a welcome. Because the church should never speak these words aloud. The equivocal reading is just going to say that this simply does not match the God we see in Jesus Christ. And therefore, we should never condone babies being smashed against rocks. I mean, that's just common sense here. So this cannot be the word of God in any sense. So then the question would be, well, what does the analogical reading then say? I mean, how does it understand this passage? What does it do with it? So that's what I'd like to share with us today. So we've got these three ways of reading Scripture. Univocally, word for word, this is the word of God, right? You're focused on the words themselves. You figure out what they mean in their historical context. That's God's word. And then we've got the equivocal reading. These are human words. And you do your best with them. And sometimes you just got to reject them outright because they're just wrong. And so don't even read them. Don't even have them in a worship service like this. And then, of course, we've got this third way, analogically, a way to understand Scripture, which we didn't get to last week. So let me just say a couple words about it, and then let's read the passage again and see what it might say to us. So, analogical readings. If you remember, when we talk about a univocal reading, we use the word unambiguous. Scripture is unambiguously God's word. And it doesn't mean it's not hard to figure out. It is hard. Like, you have to do research to figure out what the words mean in their historical context. You've got to figure out what the historical context was. You compare it to other documents in the historical time period, right? So it's not unambiguous in that it's immediately obvious, but ultimately it is unambiguously God's word. And then the equivocal, of course, it's much more ambiguous. Ambiguously God's word. Like, I'm not sure this is God's word at all. It's ambiguous. I say all that to say the analogical reading, understanding Scripture analogically, it says its Scripture is un/ambiguous. So it uses both of the words at the same time, un/ambiguous. So it's unambiguous and ambiguous at the same time. It's trying to hold both of those together. So let me see if I can help explain a little bit. What an analogical reading suggests is that a passage means, and you've heard me say this before, so a reminder, a passage means what God says through it, which may or may not be what it literally says. A passage means what God says through those words, which may or may not be what it actually literally says. Okay, we'll come back to that in just a moment because I want to distinguish between the letter and the literal meanings of Scripture. But we'll come back to that in just a moment. The idea here with the analogical reading is that Scripture can mean many things. A single passage can mean many things. It can be read in different times and different places and speak a new word. But it can't mean anything. It can't mean whatever we want it to mean because we are circumscribed to some degree, the analogical reading suggests, by the words before us. The words that God has claimed in a gesture of almost weakness, in the best way, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. God has claimed these words. Those words can't mean anything, but they can mean several things. So again, we'll come back to all that, just trying to get this out for us, and then we'll read it together. So the analogical reading says this. In contrast to the univocal reading, which says the words of Scripture describe God in a one-to-one fashion. If it says God is angry, it means God is angry. Like your dad got angry with you, God gets angry. That's what it means, one-to-one fashion. The equivocal reading, on the other hand, said it doesn't describe God in a one-to-one way at all. When it says God has a left hand, it can't possibly mean that because God doesn't have hands. God's not a body in the way that we are bodies. God can't have a hand except for some, maybe metaphorically. The analogical reading wants to say this. Scripture describes God in an analogical way, meaning in a way you can both sort of glimpse and yet not fully understands. So that if it says, that God is jealous, it may not literally mean jealousy in the way that a high school teenager is jealous of their friend who's, you know, dating the boy they have a crush on. It may not mean that. But maybe it gives you a hint about something in God. So it's circumscribed by the words somewhat, so you get a glimpse. But it may not mean the actual literal meaning of that word. That's what the analogical reading is going to try and do. Again, the payoff is in actually doing a reading like this to see what it looks like. By the way, I mentioned this before, so let me say it one more time. The analogical reading has a confusing sort of root in itself, analogical. It doesn't mean everything in Scripture is analogical. It could be. The literal meaning could, in fact, be what God is trying to say to us. So it's a little confusing that theologians use the word analogical to describe this third way, because it makes it sound like everything should just be an analogy in Scripture and nothing be literal. That's not what this means. So I hope we can get past that confusion somewhat. Okay, so again, these are Scripture's words, are human words that God uses to speak God's word. And again, this way of reading attempts to affirm all the positives of both the univocal and the equivocal readings. Let me remind you what those were from our last week's class. Here were the positives we mentioned regarding univocal reading. Oh, no, sorry. Careful historical scholarship. An analogical reading wants to affirm that. Let's do careful historical readings. Let's figure out what these words meant in their context. Let's figure out the setting in which these words were spoken. That is useful for us. The univocal reading encourages close reading of Scripture. You know, if this is God's word, you're going to pay close attention to it. The analogical reading wants to affirm, yeah, very close attention. Let's pay close attention. Focus reverently on God's will. Absolutely. The analogical reading also wants to affirm the positives of an equivocal way of reading Scripture. And those positives that we talked about last week were these. It encourages free, playful, divergent readings that are full of wonder, curiosity, and creativity. The equivocal reading feels much more comfortable allowing Scripture to play in ways that you might not have allowed for if you were nervous that this is God's word, I'm not going to mess with it. The equivocal reading, much more comfortable because they think it's just human words. Play with them. Let them mean things you'd never thought of before. The analogical reading wants to affirm that. There should be play and delight and wonder. It allows Scripture to speak yet again to us. The equivocal reading, one of its virtues is that it avoids ascribing terrible things to God, like genocide. So if Scripture says something like God commanded those Israelites to kill everyone and all the animals and all the non-combatants and all the children, in fact, and that type of thing, which sounds a lot like genocide, which we call a moral evil, univocal readings say, well, I guess in some sense that's okay. And the equivocal says, no, it's never okay. Analogically, they want to affirm, no, that is not okay. You're right to think that's wrong. If it doesn't look like Jesus, it cannot be what God means. So the analogical creates room for that. Furthermore, the equivocal reading, one of its positives, was it avoids demanding of Christians terrible things like slavery. Well, I guess sometimes slavery is okay because the Bible says so. And the equivocal reading says that cannot be true. I mean, we agree. As a society, slavery is a moral evil. I mean, we didn't always think that, but we do now. Slavery is a moral evil. But the univocal reading says, is it? I don't know. Maybe sometimes God says it's okay. The equivocal reading says, no way. Analogical reading says, I want to affirm what the equivocal reading is saying there. So it's trying to affirm the positives of both, but how does it do that? Well, first, it does not deny the obvious human aspect to interpretation. Remember that one of the faults of the univocal reading is that it denies there's a human aspect to interpretation. It says these are God's words, they just mean what they say. The problem is different humans read them differently. So which one of those are God's words? There's a very human aspect to interpretation. The analogical reading wants to say, yes, there is. The univocalists deny that. On the other hand, the analogicalists, they want to say, and again, obviously this is the one I'm promoting, they want to say there's also a divine element to interpretation that the equivocalists don't make room for. They don't make room for because they just say these aren't God's words at all. And the analogicalists want to say, you're right, there is a human element to all these words, but we also believe that God is working through these words, that the Spirit is going to do something with these words to reveal to us that God, in fact, speaks. God's not just mystery, God speaks as well. And the important part of that is that it allows the scripture to say things we don't control. We might be surprised at what we discover there that we'd never discovered before. It's more than just our human imagination going on when we read these words. Something else is happening too beyond what we could have anticipated. You can think maybe in terms of Acts 10 through 15, where they never in a million years would have anticipated that Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised. But then they discovered that is what God's word was telling them. It surprised them. They don't control it because there was a divine element to this interpretation. Okay, and then it avoids this. The analogical reading says both the univocalists and the equivocalists, they end interpretation right where it should be beginning. So the univocalists, they figure out what a word means in its context. They compare it to its historical setting, and they say, therefore, I know what it means. The analogicalists say, hey, that's good that you did all that historical research. That's just where the interpretation begins. Now, what is God going to do with those words in our context? That's what the analogical reading wants to do. Not end it there with the historical research or a clever, playful reading, but now say, now what is God going to do with these words for us? So again, it doesn't end it where it should just be beginning, which it says the other two tend to do. It certainly, of course, agrees that, you know, these are human words, but again, human words through which God is going to speak to us. And so, the analogical reading, unlike univocal and equivocal, which are best, those first two readings we mentioned last week, they're often done by scholars in an office, telling us, here's a creative, playful reading, telling us, here's what the word means in its historical, ancient Israelite context. They're done by scholars in an office, and they write a commentary, and then we just rely on the commentary, and now we know what God's word means. The analogicalists say, no, scriptures, word from God is best done in a faith community. Faith matters in a very significant way. We trust that if we keep returning to this word, together in what we'll call in 2 weeks the hermeneutics of peoplehood, if we stay together and interpret this, if we discern together, we will in fact hear God's word even better than some scholar in an office could tell us about the meaning of what we're supposed to be receiving today from these passages of Scripture. In other words, for the analogicalists, interpretation is always both a human work, I mean, we've got to do it, we've got to read and discuss and talk about it, and a divine work. More than just our own personal, playful, historical efforts are at stake here. Something more is going to happen that may, in fact, surprise us. Again, like Acts 10 through 15, where they all of a sudden discovered, oh, seems good to the Holy Spirit in us that Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. There's no way we can understand how radical that was for them. And yet, it's what God's word spoke to them in this practice of analogical reading. So, here's where we ended last week, and then I want to return to Psalm 137. I said last week that univocal readings of Scripture, they tend to end with implausible certainty. Implausible because good, faithful people read these same words in very different ways. And so the only recourse they have is to say, well, you're just wrong. And you think, well, how do you know that? Well, because God's word just means this one thing I think it means. And you must be wrong if you don't agree. It's an implausible certainty. For the last 350 years, ever since the advent of modernity and the Enlightenment, we've been trying to find the one exact meaning of Scripture, still have not found it. That is a clue to us. This certainty we were searching for is implausible. Univocal readings tend to end with an implausible sort of certainty. On the other hand, we said last week, the equivocal readings tend to lead to a fatal relativism. A fatal relativism because if it's not defined by God, it's just human interpretation, then every single individual and community comes up with their own interpretations. Now there's no agreement at all other than, oh, I'm just going to be nice to you and you'll be nice to me, but fundamentally we just disagree. And there's a goodness to that on some sort of practical level, but that relativism is a bit fatal for our faith in some sense, because you've got one group over here saying Christians believe this, and another group saying Christians believe this, and they might be as opposite as we support slavery and we don't. That's fatal to a faith. And so the equivocal readings sort of unfortunately end in sort of a fatal relativism. The analogical readings lead to what we might call provisional sufficiency. Readings that are sufficient for today, for us. Maybe not for all time, but it's God's word to us today. So it's provisional in that sense because God may well speak something that people hadn't thought of before. For example, in Israelites' life, everyone was circumcised, including the Gentiles. There was a provisional sufficiency to that word. It made sense. In the New Testament, it didn't make sense any longer. And now Gentiles aren't circumcised. There's a sufficiency, a new one that's created there. There are questions we have today that not everyone had before. Questions they had in the past that just aren't questions for us anymore. Scripture speaks into those by God's grace provisionally and provides a sufficient answer for our time and our day. At least that's what the analogical reading is going to suggest. So maybe given an example of Psalm 137 will help understand what that might look like. So when we engage Scripture, we tend to ask ourselves, what does it mean? And for good reason. That's a good question. What does this thing mean, right? We read Psalm 137. What does it in fact mean? And sometimes we get frustrated. And I wonder if you've ever experienced this. We ask ourselves, what does this passage mean? And we just get frustrated. Sometimes we're frustrated because it's clear to us exactly what it means, and those dummies over there don't agree with us. And it's just frustrating. It's so frustrating. Why can't they see? It's obvious. I think I've confessed this before. I remember badgering a good friend of mine, wounded her in college with my interpretation of baptism. And I just kept saying, why can't you see? It's obvious. And even though she said, no, it's not as obvious as you're suggesting. And this way that I'm offering of understanding, it's not obviously wrong, but I just kept on and on and on with it. So sometimes we ask what the word means, the scriptural words mean, and we get frustrated because it's so clear to us and others disagree and we don't understand why. Sometimes we ask, what does the scripture mean? And we get frustrated because it's absolutely unclear to us. What in the world is Paul talking about when he says baptism for the dead in 1 Corinthians? We still don't know. I mean, you go to the best scholars in the world, they still don't know for sure what that means. I mean, they all have opinions, right? I mean, everyone has opinions about it, but no one knows for sure what in the world that means. And so it's frustrating when we ask, what does this mean? Because sometimes it's just absolutely unclear to us, like Psalm 137, perhaps. And sometimes we ask, what does it mean? And we get frustrated. We get frustrated because the fact is, we don't like what it means. We read it and we just don't like what it says. Perhaps you've experienced that if you're reading through Old Testament right now. There's some stuff on its surface, it's just disturbing to read. It's frustrating. We don't like what it says. And why don't we like it? Because it doesn't look anything like Jesus. And so we don't know how to reconcile that in our minds. But perhaps our question should instead be, this is what the analogical reading is suggesting. Perhaps what our question should instead be is not just what does it mean, but rather, what is God saying to us through, by means of these words? Not simply what do the words mean, but what does God use them to say to us today? Which is slightly different, and I hope you can see the nuance there. Not simply what do the words mean, how is God using them? Now, of course, one question that immediately comes to mind is, how would I know? I mean, great question, but how would I know what God is doing with those words? And again, we will come to that. In fact, I'll spend all of, not next week, but the week after that, describing that, what the church has said about that. But let's go back to Psalm 137 and give one example of the way an analogical reading works. So, Psalm 137, 5 through 9. Okay, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand wither. Let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy, remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem's fall, how they said, tear it down, down to its foundations. O daughter Babylon, you devastator. Happy shall they be who take your little ones and dash them against the rock. Okay, so remember, the univocalists say, I guess sometimes it's okay to pray for this, to pray that God will do this to other human beings. The equivalists say this prayer has no place in Christianity, and it must be rejected as nothing more than a lament from the misplaced piety of ancient Israel. Even if maybe you can sympathize with some of it, it has no place in a worship service. The analogicalists, they're going to say this about Psalm 137, 5 through 9. They're going to sort of, to some degree, agree with both the univocalists and the equivocalists here. They're going to say this. They're going to say, you know, perhaps there is a time in your life where just getting a prayer like this out, literally, is actually helpful and therapeutic for a human. The equivalent of just screaming out loud. Maybe there are times when it's just good to sort of therapeutically scream at somebody but not actually do anything. Don't actually smash their babies against rocks, but maybe sometimes it's good to just get that stuff out. And you remember we showed a clip one day about this young girl who had been wounded by a man, and she confronted him, just yelled at him, and it was sort of therapeutic for her. And then she was able to forgive him after that, you know, walk away and forgive him after that. Maybe, so the analogicals are going to say, look, I don't think we should be smashing babies against rocks, but maybe there's a time when it's therapeutic to pray this. I mean, it's dangerous. I wouldn't necessarily recommend it, but perhaps. They're also going to say, agreeing with the equivocalist, but most often the fact is, this is simply, this five verses here, it's simply terrible theology. And it looks nothing like Christ. And let's just acknowledge that. It just, you can't imagine Jesus saying this to anybody. And so the analogicalists are going to say, you know, these letters are the words themselves, what they mean in their historical context, this is bad theology and doesn't look anything like Jesus. So then what do they do with it? Well, the analogicalists are going to try and move beyond both the univocalists and the equivocalists, focusing not on what the human words themselves say, which is what the univocalists and equivocalists do, focus on the human words. One says, I guess we have to accept them. The other says, these are terrible, reject them, focused on the human words themselves. The analogicalists are going to try and say, what might God say through these words somehow to us? Here's some examples from church history of ways this has been read. What I did is I just culled what a few theologians from very early on, first, second century, all the way up to 20th century, have said about these words. Here's some examples. I highlighted the word Jerusalem here. What theologians have often said, reading it analogically, is that Jerusalem doesn't just have to stand for a city in the Middle East, but maybe when we hear the word Jerusalem, what God is speaking to us, Jerusalem's a stand-in for, let's say, the church. If I forget you, church. Maybe Jerusalem is a stand-in for faithfulness. You know, Jerusalem's like a symbol of faithfulness or a faithful soul. Maybe that's what Jerusalem means here. Maybe Jerusalem is a stand-in for God's new creation. If I forget you, oh, coming new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. If I forget you, don't ever let me forget that. In other words, the analogical reading is saying, you know, maybe instead of focusing on just the actual word, what might God say through the word Jerusalem? God might say church or faithful soul or God's new creation. So that the lament here, the lament is for those who long for God's church to flourish, God's new creation to come, faithful souls to flourish in this world where they're in some sense beaten down and oppressed in negative ways, where we don't see God's new creation here. We see the opposite all the time. And they're longing for God's new creation, so they pray these words longing for not Jerusalem itself. I'm not even connected to Jerusalem. I mean, in my life every day, I read about it on the news, but I'm far more concerned about Gresham than I am about Jerusalem most of my life. But Jerusalem perhaps means more than just what the word says. Perhaps God speaks through it to talk about God's new creation. But then, what about this? These imprecations against the Edomites and the Babylonians, who were, by all accounts, terrible to the Jewish people. I mean, terrible. No doubt we can sympathize with any oppressive group that comes in, as Westerners have done, right? And exterminated a people, right? Like, we can understand their feelings here. The analogical reading says, but maybe the Edomites and the Babylonians, maybe it doesn't just mean Edomites. Because do you know any Edomites? I mean, do you have anybody in your Facebook friends who are Edomites? Oh, we don't even know Edomites, right? They're not even a reality for us anymore. Or Babylonians? I mean, I guess I got a friend from Iran. I mean, does that count? I don't know. You know, like, we don't even know Babylonians, right? So those words speak more than that. Perhaps when we hear that, maybe those words mean things like, remember, O Lord, against evil ways. Maybe that's what Edomite stands for, or at least that's what Christians have prayed throughout the centuries. Maybe it stands for just evil itself. O daughter of evil, you destroyer, you ruin everything. Evil ruins everything. Maybe it stands for oppression, injustice, destruction. Maybe it even stands for the devil. Something along those lines. That's how Christians have prayed this over the years. But then what about that last slide? Happy shall they be who take your little ones and dash them against the rock. Well, in an analogical reading, if the Edomites and Babylonians are things like sin and evil, then the little ones, the children of sin, don't refer to people. They refer to all those things that are just so darn destructive to your life. Murder, hatred, all those things like greed and oppression that in fact do ruin us. And we just pray those things will just be destroyed. That greed will just be no more, dashed against a rock, right? That things like hatred towards one another because of stupid stuff like where you were born, right? Or what language you speak, or how much, what is it, melanin you have in your skin? I mean, like, these things are crazy. We pray that all that will be dashed against the rock. So an analogical reading says, you know, perhaps in certain contexts, if we could get past a univocal and equivocal mindset, perhaps we could hear this as a prayer for God's new creation to flourish, for those things that inhibit God's creation to be destroyed, and for the children of all those things, like hatred and greed, injustice, inequity, for those things to be dashed completely so that only goodness flourishes. Well, in that sense at least, it reads like a prayer that Jesus might speak. And so now it can speak once again, provisionally, in a way that's sufficient for us today. Now we might want to ask, how would East County read this passage today? What could we read into it that might sound like Jesus and yet be God's word to us in our situation? And that could be an interesting exercise. It's not one we're going to pursue right now, but it could be an interesting exercise. But I want to get to this. 2 Corinthians 3:6. In some ways, the analogical reading is just an extended way to talk about what Paul offers in 2 Corinthians 3:6. Perhaps you will remember this verse. It starts like this. The letter kills, and do you remember how it ends? Anybody remember how this one ends? Do you read your Bibles every day? Kidding. I'm kidding. The only person I know, and it's not me, that can tell you what every passage in Scripture means is Lewis. But beyond Lewis, I've never met anyone who could just tell you what every passage means. So, as Lewis will tell you, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:6, and this is, I think, what the analogical reading is trying to do. It's trying to say something like this. The letter, that word letter, refers both to the univocal and the equivocal ways of reading. Because it focuses so much on the words themselves, it never gets past them. The words themselves, you know, that term bibliolatry, they become idols. The words themselves become everything, not God's voice speaking through them. The letter itself, by itself, with nothing more, kills, Paul says. And we see that in the way the univocalists create readings and equivocalists. They create readings that simply aren't good for our flourishing at times. Not always, but at times. But, Paul says, the Spirit gives life. The Spirit is what the analogical reading is attempting to promote. It considers the letter of the Scripture for parameters, right? You can't just make Scripture say anything. So there are parameters here, but it moves beyond the letter alone, just like Paul is suggesting here, and asks, what does God do with the letters, the human words of Scripture? What might God do with them? Not what do they mean themselves, what does God mean through them? Again, the obvious question is, well, how would I know that? How would I know what God's doing? And I want to come back to that in just a moment, but I want to say one thing. When Paul says the letter kills, I want to clarify for both the analogical reading and I believe for Paul, the letter does not mean the same thing as literal. The letter kills. It doesn't mean the literal reading of Scripture kills. That's not exactly what it's saying. Again, this is the problem with the word analogical. It sounds like everything's just an analogy. That's not what it means. The idea is something like this. The letters themselves are just human words. God is going to speak through those letters, and sometimes that might be identical with the literal meaning of Scripture. Sometimes it might be word for word with the literal meaning of a passage. That could be an analogical reading. Other times, those letters themselves might be the exact opposite of what God would want to say, like killing babies by smashing them against rocks. The letter itself might be the exact opposite of what God's going to say through those words. The point there just being, letter doesn't mean literal reading. The literal meaning might be exactly what God wants to say to us. It might be the exact opposite of what God wants to say to us. So letter doesn't mean literal. The point is, how is the Spirit going to use those words? That's the key here. And so, we don't have time for this. What I would like to do is talk about Galatians 4, and I'm just going to give a quick summary of it. Galatians 4, 21 through 5. Paul reads Genesis, 15 through 21, I think. He reads 15 through 21, and he says this. I'll go through these quickly, I promise. There are two mothers, Hagar and Sarah. This is the story, right? You remember Abraham's family? One has children according to the flesh. The other has children through a promise. That was Genesis 15 through 21. One had children according to the flesh, Paul says. One had children according to promise. The children according to the flesh are Jews. The children according to promise are Gentiles. This is what Paul says. And then he says, the mother of the flesh is... And who's the mother of all the Jews? Who was Abraham? Who was the mother associated with Abraham of all the Jews? Sarah. What does Paul say in Galatians 4? The mother of the flesh is Hagar. The mother of the Jews is Hagar, Paul says. The mother of the promise is Sarah. The mother of all Gentiles is Sarah. Now let me tell you, not one Jew ever read Genesis 15 through 21 in that way. Ever. It was not what the words of Scripture were saying. It is the exact opposite of what the words of Scripture were saying. But Paul read Genesis 15 through 21 and said, but what is God doing with these words? And what they discovered in their community, what God was doing with those words, was affirming that Gentiles have an absolute place in God's people. Which is good news for us, because we're all Gentiles, right? But it was saying something that the letter itself wasn't saying. But God used that letter to speak a word of hope for Gentiles. Only the analogical reading could suggest something like that. A univocal reading could not, right? The equivocal reading wouldn't, because they'd never believe it, because that's just not what the letter says. So it just can't be true. The univocal says, that's not God's word. That's not what God says. The analogical reading, according to Paul, in fact, can speak that. That is the spirit that gives life with Scripture. But again, the most important question is, okay, so how did Paul know that? Right? Is that something Paul knew but none of us can know? How could we read Scripture in that way? And the answer I'm going to want to share with you is something called the hermeneutics of peoplehood and spirithood. But that's for 2 weeks from now. So we'll come back to that. Okay, thanks everyone. I had hoped in my mind that we were going to have time for talking back and forth. Obviously that did not happen, so thanks for engaging me as I shared this with you. All right, we'll be back in a few minutes.